do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We'll start in verse 39. And we'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility as we come before God as His children, sinners saved by grace and ready to have His Word transform our minds and hearts into conformity with His own. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being before you and having your word before us, before our eyes, before our ears, and to be taught the truth that you have preserved and inspired. We thank you, Father, for preserving it, for the men who have written it, and for this church that you have built. I mean, the church as a whole, but also our own local assembly, and for those who attend and also who listen. We thank you for them, and we thank you that you have given us a family by which we can grow in grace and knowledge together and in unity. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit enlighten our hearts to your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we've been noting here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words are like from another world because he is from another world. He's from heaven. And so this instruction on what is his disciple, which is the life of every single believer, none are excluded. We are all called to be, we are made children of God at the moment of salvation, sons and daughters of God. And we are, and as we'll see in this passage, where we have this wonderful position and a clean heart. We have a heart that can now see and know the Father and our brother, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we share His Spirit. And you know, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is God, of the Trinity, and He lives inside of us. But this word Spirit is also used of the Spirit. We've seen it, the Spirit of a man, the Spirit of God, and we share that. And so having the Spirit of God within us, having God within us, there's a connection between us and God in which we share the same Spirit. And that is, Paul brings that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that because he says the spirit of a man knows the other spirit of a man. Because we're human beings, we can relate to one another. You have two fallen people can relate to each other because they have the spirit of humanity. A spirit of angels, we don't know. We can't relate really to angels. We have scant evidence, not evidence, but of revelation of them. And so we know a little of them, but we don't know a great deal. And it'd be hard, it's impossible for us to relate to what it is to be an angel. To God, even more so, unless we have the Spirit of God. And so as sons and daughters of God who have the Spirit of God, we have this wide open door to actually see in time now, see what heaven is, see what the Son is, see what the Father is, and actually live as that. You know, so we share the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God so we can know the mind of God and have a relationship with God, which goes beyond a position. Being a son now has a cleansed heart, the Spirit of God within, so that we can now see. And it's up to us to choose to see, but we can. And when we do, we're transformed. Right? That clean heart can become the heart of a son or a daughter. You say, well, we're already sons and daughters. I know, but are we a mature sons and daughters? Have we learned what it is to be a son or a daughter? And that would mean that you were like the Son of God, which we're called to be conformed to, and to love as He loves, and to have His peace, and to have His joy. And it's actually quite marvelous. And it's not only marvelous, but the calling is, it's unfathomable. It's astounding. that us common, normal people are called to be like the Son of God. And that's what he's speaking about here. So to the natural-minded man, which is also a word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they look at these things and they say, foolishness. So this is absolutely foolish. What the Lord is saying here would be foolish. But to us, we know as challenging and as hard as it is, this transformation to lay aside the old self, to lay aside the old man, the old woman, if you will, and to actually put on the new man and walk like the new man, meaning walk as a son, be as a son, is the most challenging thing that anyone could ever do. And if we didn't have the Spirit of God within and the Word of God within and the promises of God that we could do it, we'd have absolutely no hope to do it. It'd be useless to even try. But because we do have what we have and are what we are, it actually is our normal life. And we have to go for it. There's a drive in us that God puts in us, the Spirit of God, that drives us in this direction. And so, but it's also true that we can look at these things and kind of dismiss them because they're so antithetical to the self-life that we have really allowed to rule our will for a great deal of our lives. And to live like this, the self-life has to be laid aside. This means, and we've been saying it over and over, all our will goes into the hands of God about everything. About everything. And I say, well, leading up to this point, maybe I haven't put a lot of my will under the direction or authority of God, and, you know, so that doesn't matter. It would have been better if we did, yeah. But it doesn't matter now. The past doesn't matter. Do we do it now? It starts now, you know, if it hasn't. And we put our entire will into his hand. So in verse 39, and we won't finish this passage tonight to be sure. There's too much here. He said, and he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. And we're called to be like Christ, therefore he is our teacher. But the Spirit is our teacher, as he had told us and as the New Testament tells us, that we have the Spirit of God as our teacher. So Christ, we're to be like him. The one who gets us there, teaches us how, is the Holy Spirit. So we're not to become like the pastor, we're to become like God. And why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eyes? We saw last night, and we'll repeat, the log in our own eye is the self-life. That is definitely the case here in this context. The log is the self-life. It's got to be taken out. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. And in reality, and we're called to correct one another if need be, and with gentleness, however. We're called to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're called to encourage one another, to comfort one another. And if I'm full, if this big log of the self-life is in my heart, I'll be horrible at that. And even when I try to attempt it, in the end, really, I'm going to be selfish. And Christians can be that way. As you know, you and all of us here have been saved for a long time. We've all done that. That I've set out to help, but in reality, I was selfish. It was limited. It turned into judgment, turned into bitterness, or whatever. And so, when the self-life goes, I'm able to see. And then I'm able to see, actually, I will see the speck that's in others' eyes. And I won't judge it. Right? I won't become judge. I'll become those who, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, that we bear one another's burdens. When anyone is caught up in a trespass, we who are spiritual bear that burden, being careful not to fall into the same thing. which would be pride and arrogance or any other sin. And so when I am able to see the speck with the log gone, meaning the self-life has gone out of my own life, then I'm able to do it as God would have me do it. And we do help one another. The body of Christ is called for that. We're not called to be alone. Right? We're all members of his body. And that's added here. It's actually in here. And we could talk about that for countless hours as well. That, you know, we're to love and help who? Our brother. And even when they don't appreciate it and they don't recognize it or they're bitter towards us or whatever, there's no, we don't see really any benefit in it to us, but we benefit them. And that's because we're members of a body. We're not meant to be, we're not designed to be alone. So then he goes on, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. And this is so simple, but yet so clear. I have to be made the good tree. Right? That's first and foremost. There's no fruit, there's no good fruit unless I'm the good tree. And so this throws out working for salvation. Right, producing fruit, producing goodness to earn your salvation. How is that possible? I have to be a good tree to produce good fruit. So at salvation, I am made a good tree, a cleansed heart, a cleansed conscience, imputed righteousness, a son and daughter of God, born again, made brand new creature, indwelt by God, the temple of God, spiritual gift, ambassador, elected, adopted, predestined, foreknown, and the list goes on and on. And glorified, and my future is secure. I have eternal security. So I'm made a good tree, but we all know that we don't always actually produce good fruit. So this tree that we are, this, and you could also use the Lord's analogy, which is or branches in the vine, the same thing. It's got to be cultivated. The Lord says in John 15 that the Father is the vine dresser and he prunes us so that we'll produce much fruit and that we glorify him. So we've got to allow the pruning process. And what is he clipping off? Because that's what the pruner does. He's taking away that which is wasted energy. What is he clipping off? And it's the self-life. The self-will. It's sin and it's also the things that are my own personal desire over and above God's. This is completely yielding to God's will in every area of my life every day. That's what the pruner is after. The vine dresser is after. He's clipping that off. Thank God he's patient. Because I don't really understand the half of that. And even after many years of and starting to understand it, we find that, you know, once you start to understand what God is doing and what a son is and what that's supposed to be, a son or a daughter of God, what it looks like in action and experience, you know, like, man, you just getting a bit of a glimpse lets you know that there's an unfathomable deep ocean that I haven't begun to explore. But that's okay. It's completely okay. And it's actually quite exciting. If I only had to like explore a little bit and then I learned it all, then that's it. The journey's over. But we live entire lives. You know, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1 that he's, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, No, 1 Timothy. It's somewhere in the New Testament that Paul says that I've run the race, I've finished the course. 2 Timothy, it's his last letter. I've run the race and I've finished the course. Yet he writes in Philippians 3 that he had not yet attained it, right? That he didn't consider himself as having been made complete. When he writes Philippians, he's near the end of his life. And 2 Timothy is written after that, so he might be saying to himself, well, you know, I did actually complete it. But do you think truly Paul would say that I've known everything about the Lord Jesus Christ? And about God and about his purposes and plans? No, of course. And none of us do. So this deep ocean we're always exploring. So there's no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Right? You just are what you are. So we're supposed to be a type of people. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills the heart. And of course, the heart is our study. The good treasure of his heart. So we're to be a good tree with a good treasure in our hearts. And though we are growing in grace and knowledge, which is transforming our hearts to more good, never forget that you were given a divine nature and the righteousness of God at salvation, being made brand new creatures. Never forget that this all happened to you at salvation. You're not earning goodness. You're learning it. Now, you're learning what it is, but you have everything to be good. You are made good. Now, you know, nothing that's not divine can produce actual good. So as Peter writes, we have a divine nature, and we're imputed with God's righteousness. We're brand new creatures, as I said before. And so we're made good at the moment of salvation. We're cleansed. We'll see that in a second. At salvation, we were made branches united with the vine. And so the vine is Jesus Christ. We abide in him as the vine, the branches abide in the vine. And so, you know, how is it we're going to produce fruit and produce much fruit? And that's what we learn here. The Lord is telling us the type of people that we are called to be, that all of us have been designed to be. And there is no compromise with that. There must be no compromise with that. I fail at it, sure, and I can confess that failure. I'm not trying to hide it from God or anyone, but never lower it. Right? You keep the bar where it is, which is as high as heaven. Never lower it. Just, yeah, you don't always hit the mark, which is what sin is. It's exactly what the definition of harmatia. It's a missing the mark. And so we just keep that bar up there, and we keep going for it. And even if we fail a lot, why do we keep doing it? Why do we keep reaching for it? Because the promise is from God is that these are the creatures we have been made. That's what we've been made for nothing else. And so when I don't reach it, that's my own fault. It's not someone else's fault. I've been made the type of creature that lives like this. So it's my own stupidity, I've given into temptation, the self has been allowed to have power over my will. And all of us do this. But we never stop reaching for that height. And in that way, we will, God promises, we'll attain it more and more. But I think because the word adoption is also used of our promotion to heaven. It's not, we're adopted as sons in Ephesians 1:4, Romans 8:15, and Galatians 4:6, where all say we're adopted as sons, but there's this adoption of our body when we are promoted to heaven. And that's like the last piece of our earthly experience. And that's going to be a change when we have resurrection body, obviously a change. It's an understatement. But it's also a change in our understanding of what it is to be a son. We'll have resurrected eyes to be able to see, you know, what it really means to be a son. But even at that, I don't think we're going to fully know. I think we'll spend all of eternity continuing to probe the depths of it. Because really, to be a son of God is to be something that I would say is bottomless in experience and understanding. But, you know, that's beyond my ability to see. Go to Luke 12. Look at Luke 12:34. For For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You could reverse this. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. They're equal. What do you value? And so as sons of God, as believers, we can be deceived still and value the wrong things. And God in his word, every time we come to it, he's revealing that what is the good treasure. And same thing here. So if the good treasure is in your heart, God is opening our eyes to what is actually valuable. And the most valuable thing in the world is to be a son or a daughter of God. No other, nothing else even compares. And he's opening our eyes to that. Now, we have cleansed hearts at salvation so that we can draw near to God. You can't come near to God, and God depicted this in the Old Testament clearly with the tabernacle, Mount Sinai at the beginning, and then the tabernacle. If you were unclean, you could not come near. Could not approach. You could not go into the temple. And so God has cleansed our hearts so that we can draw near to him. And so you can have a cleansed heart that is not wise, which at salvation, that's pretty much what it is. You have this, the moment you believe in Christ as your Savior, you have this cleansed heart that has no wisdom, no understanding. You have a little bit. You understand at some level. You don't really understand the fullness of the gospel. A lifetime you'd still have more to know. But you understand a bit. You understand your faith in the gospel and that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You understand something about the cross, of course. Because God has made this apparent to you. You know, God the Holy Spirit made the gospel understandable at the moment of salvation. You believed. So you have this cleansed heart, like ready to go. A cleansed heart that can draw near to God, can see, can learn, can gain wisdom and insight. And so go to Hebrews 10. That's where this is. Hebrews 10, 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Right? You have to be clean to go there. By a new and living way, which, it's not, and I say this all the time, so it should be stated, it's the which refers to the entrance, not to the way. New American Standard doesn't pick up on that, but the Greek makes it very clear that which entrance he inaugurated for us. The way is not, the way has always been. The way is the way of God. That has always been. The door has not ever been open until Christ died. So we walk through that door. Right? So a new and living way, which entrance he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. So and all this ties together. When he died, the veil was torn. We're made believer priests who are cleansed. And so we can enter the Holy of Holies, but not just once a year, as was under the Mosaic Law, but we live there. That's where we live. We're in union with Christ. All of this ties together. I'm immersed in Christ. That's what baptized into him means. And so I have this sonship. I'm immersed in Christ by baptism of the Holy Spirit. I have a cleansed heart. I'm a priest. So I draw near to God, not afraid-like, but confidently. And all this is true of me. I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I have a destiny. Now I have a meaning, I have the life of Christ in me. I have God in me, I'm the temple of God. I'm not even close to the end. I couldn't even memorize the whole list. Imputed righteousness, justified, glorified, sanctified. And all of that's true of me. And the tip of the iceberg. And it's not looked upon, which, you know, kind of makes sense because the human race, we miss the plainest things. Right? Like, can't see the nose in front of you, on your face, right? It's we miss the plain things, and we get all excited about littler things. And you know, that's just how we are. But the word God will never quit on us in showing us what is true. The pinnacle is that you're a daughter or a son, and God is your father. And you know, I use that word adopted before, but there's a biblical adoption is not the same. You know, Roman adoption is used as an example, and that's a good example, but it's not. There's no example or metaphor that's accurate to what is true in the Scripture. And see, and even in Roman adoption, you're not born of that father. You could be a nephew or or something that, and generally it was, or even a friend's son that could be adopted into that Roman family. You could also adopt your biological son, but that wasn't, that was actually, if you did commit adoption, it was generally someone that was not your son. So we look at the biblical doctrine of adoption and we say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not really God's son. I was just kind of adopted as God's son. So I'm like accepted into the family, but can I really call him my father? And it leaves a gap there because we're taking Roman adoption as the truth. Roman adoption is an example. It's not the truth. Truth of the matter is that you and I, when we believed in Christ, were born a second time. Born. Right? Born of what? Born of the Spirit, born of God with a divine nature. So yes, we're adopted, but we're actually born, meaning, and you know what, you have to actually, there's so much mystery to this, you have to actually stop at a certain level. I'm actually born again as a son of God. Doesn't make me the son of God, doesn't make me deity, certainly not even close. But I've been born of the Spirit of God. So I'm a son. And that's, so that relationship is of a son or a daughter to his actual real biological father. Except in this case, your father is the Almighty God. That makes you an heir. That makes you a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. He calls you friend. You're in the family. Right? On and on. And all of this is very real. Now, if we, having known this, if when this life that Jesus presents and as the New Testament presents, which is the most challenging life to man, and it's not just for the elite Christians, it's for every single born-again believer. If we shirk it, we're scared of it. And, it, you know, all of us are at some level. Because the self-life has to go. But that's the old life. This is a new life. And it's mine. And it is the journey of a lifetime. But doesn't God say beyond what you could ask or think or imagine, right? Well, God has prepared for them who love him. And what person who really just recognize, I don't care how mature you are or lack of, you recognize you're a son of God and been made so by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's impossible that you wouldn't love God. But of course you would. And we have all these promises so that we're not afraid of this life. So the door has been swung open for us. And we enter in to the Holy of Holies. He said he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. His flesh was torn so that we could go in. And since, verse 21, we have such a great high priest over the house of God. There's another relationship, is that your priest and your Lord is high priest. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. And there it is, all these promises, everything that I just said, it's to give us full assurance of faith. Again, it's not what I said, it's what the Word of God says. Everything the Word of God says about us is to give us this full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's only one cleansing agent that is a true cleansing agent in the Bible, and it is the blood of Christ. The blood of animals cleaned no one. That's why they had to keep offering them. The writer of Hebrews, and right in the beginning here, at the beginning of chapter 10, writes about that. That if anyone was cleansed by any animal sacrifice, then they would never have to offer another one. But year in and year out, morning and nighttime, more on the Sabbath, more on the feast days, literally tens of thousands of animals, and not to mention the personal offerings of those who had sinned, either burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, meal offerings, on and on. Hundreds of thousands of animals being sacrificed every year in Israel, and not a one cleansed sinner. Sins are covered, the animal sacrifices to show them what is to come. There's a redemption to come, and Christ ended it all. As soon as he died, no more animal sacrifice, not a one. Not one drop of blood from an animal would mean anything anymore. And so by him we are cleansed. The other ones were ritual cleansing, but now cleansed. So our hearts have been made clean. So I've sinned. I sinned a minute ago. I come before God. But is my heart clean before God? 100%. Well, you know, what do I do with the sin? I confess. Your heart is clean. The reason why you can go to God and confess with confidence is because you're clean. Right? If you're dirty, you can't approach God at all. And if you were, see, Israel brings this out to us. If you were dirty in the Old Testament, how do you get clean? You have to go through a ritual. So if I say I can't go to God now because I'm dirty, because I've sinned, then I need a ritual to cleanse me. But there are no more rituals. It happened. You were cleansed by the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7. And so being cleansed, I do what? This is what Hebrews says here. I draw near to God with confidence. And I don't have to, and we don't hide our sins from him. It's detrimental to do so. You don't get anything from God for confessing sins. It's what you are doing with God and being open with God is gaining the ability and strength to overcome. But we are all clean, so we draw near to our Father with confidence. We draw near by doing his will. Trust. See, now, when I draw near, I am doing his will. I'm not gonna. I don't draw near to him by sinning. I don't draw near to him by being sinning. Is being independent from him. Right, being the self. The sinning comes from this when the self life, what we'll call the flesh, rules the will, or partners with the will. And that's not drawing near to him. And so I draw near to him with confidence because of the blood of Christ. And because I draw near, I have confidence, I have trust, I walk by means of the Holy Spirit with all joy and peace, knowing that I'm a son, no matter what. So therefore, there is a heart made clean at salvation, which opens that heart up to the knowledge, wisdom, and insight into God's life. So Paul prays in Ephesians 3, I pray that you are strengthened in your inner man. Which means, right, it was, if he's praying that the inner man is strengthened for believers, is a time when it's weaker. And strengthened, does the strengthening come to an end? No, it's a constant thing. And he doesn't pray that it just gets a little bit stronger and then you're fine, right? It's, you know, we're constantly strengthening it. So it's been weaker. At salvation, it's really at its weakest because it doesn't know anything. But the inner man is being made strong. Why? Because I'm drawing near to God. When I draw near to God, I'm drawing near by doing his will. I'm drawing near by doing his will, learning of him, operating in that learning, living in that learning, walking with Him, living with Him, journeying with Him, seeing Him, praying to Him. And as all of this is me having my eyes of my heart opened more and more. And so a cleansed heart becomes wise, insightful, strong, and, you know, because it's in the heart, unshakable. God leads us by, and patiently, in grace, instructing us, correcting us, reproving us, training us. And a cleansed heart is always clean. It's just got to get stronger, wiser. And so we'll see when we get back to the prayer of Paul, and that Christ may dwell where? In your hearts. Strengthened by the Holy Spirit within and your inner man, strengthened by the power of the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The Christ may dwell in your heart, meaning that the eyes are truly open to who is this God-man. So the heart must possess a good treasure. And that's what we're after here. All of this learning and growing and applying and striving, confessing and correcting, you know, repentance and all of that. All of it is strengthening the heart, creating in it a good treasure. Log, self-life, it's got to go. And, you know, if it weren't crucified by Christ on the cross, we'd have no hope. But it is. And we know that. And it's something, it's revealed to the believer through God's word. And the believer comes to know that. It becomes a confident assertion. Although I at times let him rule me, but I know he's dead. And he doesn't have to rule me anymore. Go to Ephesians 5. So this faith, it's faith, it's all the time, as I said last night. And I, you know, as I'm learning these things more, I'm trying to apply them in my own heart. Nobody sees really, I mean, my wife would see it most, but even she doesn't get to see the madness that goes on in there. This battle between the will and the self, between God and self, between flesh and spirit. And the will, my will, stuck in the middle, struggling. And it's a riot, you know. And so one day, you know, Christ tells us, don't be worried about tomorrow. Boy, the more I do this, the more I see why. Because one day is full enough. It's enough. It's enough to exhaust you, which is great, which is fine. I am ready to do His will no matter what He calls me to do, morning, noon, and night. In everything, always alert. Right? Does Paul, Peter says, be alert. First Peter chapter 5. Right? Be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion. That word, Paul uses the same word, telling us to be alert and sober. Does he mean all day? Does he mean alert all day? Well, of course he does. Is there a time when I shut it off? You know, like the work day's over, I go home, I flick on the television, I eat some dinner and shut it off? No, I'm no longer on the clock, right? My Christian life is like a 9-to-5 job, and it's always. Because you're a son. Can you imagine Christ saying, whew, I healed a lot of people today and did a lot of teaching. I am shutting off my thing with God right now. I'm just going to go, I don't know. I'd hate to say anything, you know, but I'm going to go not do the Father's will. Can we imagine it even for a moment? No. Now, do we shut it off? Every one of us does. Everyone, if you try, and I highly encourage you to have this in your mind all the time for the rest of this day and for tomorrow. When you start tomorrow, when you get out of bed, before you get out of bed, to pray and remind yourself of who you are. To pray to the Father and talk to Him about that very thing. And before you start to do one thing, before one thought of what you need to do that day comes to take over, that you approach it all as a son or a daughter of God with His will in mind, and you challenge yourself to do that in every single thing, and you will find out that you forget at times to do that frequently. And that's okay. Because the more you're at it, the more you're diligent in it, the better you're going to get at it. Paul prays that your inner man would be strengthened, continue to be, and it will be as we get at it. Right? And that's the life. And we're promised that we will find and see God's joy and God's peace and God's strength and the ability that God has to serve other people, like legitimately, like sacrificially, like God does. He says we'll find that. That's the promise. Why are so many Christians not like that? In my opinion is that they've seen some of this and they've tried it, seen how hard it is, see how much they fail, and they give up on it. And if they kept trying, I mean, really kept reaching for that call, the upward call, Paul writes just like that in Philippians 3. If they kept reaching for it, they would find, yes, they can't do it in their own power, but because that bar is still there and they must continually reach for it, they come to a place where they have to admit and finally recognize that I have to put this all in God's hands. I have to actually just trust Him at every single moment. But I have to keep reaching. And you find that it will start, the momentum will start. And then you'll start to see. But if you start off on the journey and turn back, what have you seen? What if Abraham went like 10 miles and said, oh man, this is nuts, and just went back to Ur? What would he have seen? Nothing. He would have seen nothing. But what is written of Abraham is that he actually saw that which was invisible. In Hebrews 11. No, wait, that's Moses, sorry. I got carried away there. You know, it says of Abraham, now I'm all confused. I don't know anything in the Bible now. Thanks, Chris. Chris is going for it. It's Abraham who saw the visible city, that he was traveling in tents, right? And he knew that there was a city of God that he didn't get to see. God said to him, point it to him in Canaan, all this from here to the between the rivers is yours. Look to the left, to the right. It's all yours. But he didn't see it in his lifetime. What do you have seen? Ishmael and then Isaac. The contrast between those two boys is so important to the history of the human race and to biblical revelation and the covenant of Abraham. Would he have seen that if he went, you know, just a little way from Ur and said, this is crazy. I don't even know where I'm going. Right? God didn't even tell him. He said, go to a place that I'll show you. And he went. What if he didn't go? What if we don't go? So our eyes have got to be open enough. Got to be open. Ephesians 5:14. Paul writes, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul says, and he opens this passage with, and it's written, it's poetic. It is written, we don't even know where he got this from. But awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And perhaps it was a hymn that was already established in the church. So he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. So in this scenario, if we keep Abraham analogy, what if he said, you know what, all right, I left Ur, there's no point in going back, but I'm not going to go the way that God wants me to. I'm going to take a left or a right. I'm going to go somewhere else. So we can say we're going to walk, but walk as fools. We must not. We must walk as wise, having our eyes open to the truth. So he says here, awake sleeper. We've got to come out of the stupor of the self-life. Out of the stupor of the self-life that is loved by the world. Everybody in the world loves it. It's astounding. Especially now with the social media and cell phones, smartphones. Right? People are building for themselves online a self-life. A wonderful, admired self-life. And it's absolutely empty and void of any meaning at all. It means nothing. If you could get everybody to admire you, you have so many thousands of millions of followers on Twitter and Instagram or whatever. You have so many friends on Facebook. You have so many likes on Facebook. What does it matter? What does it mean? It means nothing. Now, awaking from the sleep, from slumber, and it happened at salvation for every believer through faith in Christ. And every moment after that is discovering what it means to be awake to the life of Christ. Our eyes are slightly open at salvation. They need to open a lot more. From birth, every man has self-control over his will. The child sees the thing that he wants, and he immediately reaches for it. From birth, every one of us. Now, Chris and I have Maggie. It's right in front of me all the time. And as with my first daughter, you forget these things. I do remember that Alyssa's first complete sentence was, "I want." And what child doesn't see a shiny thing or a shiny toy and immediately reach for it? And it'd kill you to get to it. They wouldn't know what they had done, you know. But just before class, I was writing an email, and Maggie comes in there and wants me to go with her into the prep school room, and she's pulling on my shirt. I said to her, "Maggie, I'm writing an email. Can I finish this?" She said, "No." And she's just pulling on my shirt. Can you imagine you did that as an adult? So what is that? We're all born with this because we're born separate from God and fallen. It's amazing to think that the born Savior was likely not like that because he had no sin. Amazing. And poor Joseph and Mary thinking all their kids were going to turn out like that. But what does that mean? The self is in control of the will. So there's not even a moment's hesitation. You only learn hesitation later because it's not socially acceptable to go and grab what you want immediately. So, but still, you want to, right? You just tell it, sit still, we'll get back to you later. But see, even as an unbeliever, and I may have a really nice disposition, people are born with, some people are born with a little more self-control. Some people a lot more self-control. Depends on DNA and environment and all that. But they may be able to control themselves a little bit. But in the end, they're always waiting to get back to self. If they're restricting self to do some work or to help another person or whatever, always I'm going back to self. Eventually. And Christians, we take this mindset into Christianity because, again, our eyes are just open a little bit. And we think to ourselves, okay, now we have this Christian life and the self life. And God, he just knows. He's saying, boy, are you in for an eye-opening experience. You don't have a self anymore. I killed it. And I didn't know. I mean, I was taught to me when I started in doctrine that your flesh was crucified with Christ. I was taught that. I didn't understand it. I maybe there's some people out there who do understand it really quickly, but most people I've met didn't understand it. And it took a lot of years of striving with God to really recognize it and the reality of it. In Christianity, we can think, all right, we're going to serve God for a while and then get back to the self life. Right? It's like paying taxes. I'm going to give you enough and then hopefully I have a little bit left over for me. But the thing is, as a believer, as a son of God, you have nothing left over. Your whole life is in His hands. And we have to recognize that. And the Sermon on the Mount is exactly that. And the entire New Testament, which repeats it, is that we are called to be under His will all the time. And thank God, He tells us what's going to happen, though we don't really understand what it's going to look like. But it's beyond what you can think or imagine, He says. Whatever you've thought, whatever you've seen or heard, is not entered into your mind, ever, the things that I'm going to do for you. You think you know my joy? You really don't. But you will. You'll see it in this life. Before you get home here to the New Jerusalem, you'll see it. My peace, my gentleness, my kindness, my strength, my self-control, my ability, that's in you. I've made you that creature. And the self has nothing to do with it. But I've left the self for a while because when the only time we'll be separated from it is when we die. And we will, for this short period of time I've left during your life on earth, I've left this self functioning. It's dead. You have power over it, but I've left it with passions and desires that are going to tempt you. And in this, you know, God, it's some level, and I don't really see all of it, but He has left us in a fight. So that by choice, we will say yes to God and no to something that oftentimes is hard to say no to. And so it's a fight. It's not an easy fight. But I have the, you know, not all fights have to be easy to have victory. I just need to have more power than my enemy. But my enemy is not a pushover. All of us know the flesh doesn't lie down. And that's why it's so important to know this. And why it's so important to keep at it. Because you find strength. We're not to walk blind. We're not to walk as fools. But this control of self over our will, which we have lived much of our lives in, they're old pals. Right? They're very comfortable with each other. Don't forget, the self is me now, right? Even though it's crucified, it's still me. It's weird. It's impossible to define theologically. I've thought about it. I've read about it. No one really comes to anything that's... You just have to recognize that your flesh is not some... It's really not like a cancer that's in you. I've used that analogy before. It's not good enough. It's you. It's me. You know, my desires for things that are independent from God, which I have, are mine. They're me. That's Joe. Joe wants that. I mean, it's not some invisible force that's pushing me somewhere. I'm going there. It's willful. So the thing that we all learn to do is justify. Make excuses and justify. Self-justification, we're very good at. And yet we learn early on that I want to grab immediately the bright, shiny toy, that at times I have to not do that. It's not socially acceptable. So I'll at times do it anyway. I'm a failure. I know it. I fail. So I learn how to self-justify. I learn how to make excuses. I learn how to present myself in a false light. And again, that's a part of the self. The old man's not going to take this lying down. He fights all the way. So Paul writes in Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And when the flesh is told that its influence is over, this you do consciously. This is your new self telling your old self, which is still yourself, if you can get that straight, that its influence is over, that it is dead, and it needs to be banished to a desert island, to outer darkness. And so Paul writes in that same chapter in Galatians 5, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Right? They war with one another. Because I'm telling it, you're banished. It's not going to take it lying down. It fights me. So we must understand that the old man or the old woman, the flesh no longer has a say over our will. We must separate them. We must banish the flesh away from the will to a desert island prison. When the flesh flexes its passion and desire, our will must say no. Capital N-O. Knowing that you no longer, and I use this word specifically, you don't have regency over me. Now here's what a regency is. If a king and a monarchy is like a child and you know, is not mature enough to rule, they put regents in charge. This happened a lot in Europe. If the heir to the throne is like, there was one in Scotland, he was like 3 months old. I forget which king that was. they put regents in charge. And they were very often not very good. So if you have a child king and you put ministers in charge until he grows up enough to take over, those people are generally corrupt, power hungry. They're terrible. And generally that was the case. And you're this, the flesh is like that. See, I'm a son of God. As a new creature, I'm in charge. But I'm immature. And so my flesh, my old self, is trying to maintain a regency. I must usurp him. Get off of my throne. And with that kind of anger, I'd say anger, I'd say that's righteous indignation. With that kind of passion, I'm playing games with it. Too many Christians over the years, and I've done it too, playing games with it, trying to co-rule, kind of trying to have a dual rulership with self and the new creature, the divine self, the divine nature, the divine seed within. And it's going to fight you. Just be ready for that. If you say, that's it, this is it. I don't know how many times have I said that to my old self. This is it. And at times you can feel your worst after that. You must not stop. You must not quit. Satan will then, knowing, how many umpteen Christians has he seen try to do this? He'll say, you see, you've tried it again, you've tried it again, and you fell on your face again, you failed again, you're a failure. You can't do this, you might as well quit now. And it's all a fat lie. Does it matter? I need to get there as soon as possible, but as long as I'm alive, I've got plenty of time to do it. And I must not quit. I must not. So, the will and the self. The will has to turn to the Father. And that's the new self. The new self, the Son, loves the Father. What does the Son of God did? The Son of God did his whole life. Didn't say anything the Father didn't tell him, didn't do anything the Father didn't ask him to do. And even when it got to the Garden of Gethsemane, your will, not mine, be done. That's the Son. That's the new self. And so you turn to the will of the Father, and your eyes will be open to more of the new self, what he or she is. what God has designed him to be. And you'll find yourself. So as Christ said, it's all tied together. You lose yourself and you will find it. You lay that self aside on the altar and put yourself, your whole being, on that altar and present it to me, and you will find it, he says. You will see it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your truth. Thank you for your spirit within who can make all of these things understandable to us. And for the great salvation that you have given us, all of these things that you have blessed us with and entered us into, that we can confidently say that we are. We thank you for that, Father. And we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts and our eyes more to what the reality of them are. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why you had to